I'd invite you to open in your Bibles to 1 John, the epistle of 1 John. And we'll be in chapter 2 this morning as we work through our series on the little epistle of 1 John that we've entitled, The Future is as Bright as the Promises of God. We're in the middle of chapter 2 at this time. It's not a verse-by-verse study of this epistle, but just a grabbing of some of the major promises that God has given to us as we live in uncertain times, uncertain of what the future holds in many different areas, more than just economic, but in many different areas. We can be uncertain as to what the future holds, but if we just simply cling to the promises of God, we see that we have a very bright future. All right, last week we looked at our faithful high priest in the first few verses of this chapter. I want to jump all the way down to verse number 15 this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 15, I'd ask that you stand out of respect for the Word of God as we read just a few verses here. John chapter 2, verse number 15, God warns us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and now ask your blessing upon us as we study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In these verses contain a very serious warning. But I also find in this warning, on the other side of that coin, is also a very bright promise. And that very bright promise that God has given to us that I find in these three verses is that we see the futility of earthly pursuits. The futility of earthly pursuits. Now, how is that a promise of God? And how is that a wonderful promise of God? Well, I think that if we as Christians redirect our focus from the things of this world to the things of God, because we understand the futility of chasing after the things of the world, that God promises us His blessing. He promises us satisfaction. He promises us that we'll find the purpose and the point of life. But you see, so many in our society, Christian and non-Christian alike, are chasing after the world's things. And they're chasing after futility, never quite achieving that for which they strive. And so I want to consider this morning, the futility of earthly pursuits. Now in this three-verse passage, I find four things. The first thing that I find is the enemy. The enemy. In verse number 15, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. We've got to identify the term or the word world. The world is used in many different ways. In John 3:16, the Bible tells us that God so loved the world. And so the world, as it's used in John 3:16, certainly must be different than it's used here in 1 John 2:15. Because in John 3:16, we're told to love it, or at least that God loves it. And if we're to have the mind of God, we too will love it. But as we move into 1 John chapter 2, we find that we're not to love it. Now in John 3:16, when it refers to the world, he's talking about the souls, the individual people who dwell on the face of this planet. There's also the phrase, or the use of this word world to speak of the material universe. The planet, the grass, the trees, the birds, the sky. Does this verse tell us that we're not to appreciate these things that God has given to us? That we're to despise anything and everything that we can touch, feel, hear, and smell. But it tells us in the first chapter of Romans that the heavens declare the power of God. I think I may be getting that mixed up in Psalms. But this, as we look at the world, the creation about us, it declares to us the person of God. And so certainly, there must be a different world being spoken of here in 1 John chapter 2. Not just that created world. I think if we identify what this world is, we understand it. I think it's very easy to identify. I think you would all agree with me that this deals more with the worldly system that is controlled by the devil. The worldly system controlled by the devil. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 2. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And so we have the course of this world. This is that way of the world, those world systems and philosophies that are controlled by that prince of darkness, or the power, prince of the power of darkness. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have this same idea here when it tells us, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so we find that the devil is the God of this world, not of this created universe, certainly not. God has never relinquished His throne. Now we like to think that Satan is in charge. We think back, and we'll look there in a little while, the temptation of Christ, when Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and said, I have the power to give you all these kingdoms. And so we know He's been given a certain amount of authority, but the fact is, God has never relinquished control of this created universe. God is still on the throne. He'll always remain on the throne. And Satan will always serve subservient to Him. You notice, back in Ephesians, it didn't say the king of the darkness, or the power of darkness, it said the prince. Satan is not a king. He's a prince. A prince has a king over him. And we see this over in John chapter 12 as well. John 12, 31. In John 12, 31, the Bible tells us, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And so we understand and realize that the devil has a certain amount of authority given to him by God, invested in him from the sovereign, most high God in heaven. And he's allowed to exercise a certain amount of control on the world in which we live. And it's that influence, that part of this world, this universe, this society in which we live, that we're not to love. Now there's at least four areas of this world that Satan has a tremendous influence. And it's these four areas that we need to be careful that as Christians, we do not become enamored with. The first is a political system. That idea of being driven by the quest to conquer, whether it be through power or through persuasion. That quest to conquer. We know that there are many wars being fought because of the quest to conquer, and have been fought because one nation wants to enlarge its borders, and so it attacks what it considers to be a weaker nation. There's that quest to conquer. Satan is a great destroyer. What's interesting, when God led the Israelites into the promised land of Canaan, and He drove out those seven nations of Ites, Canaanites, Moabites, all those other Ites, He drove out of there because of their sin and judgment on their sin, that God established borders for Israel. God nowhere commanded the Jew to conquer all of the planet and to rule the whole globe. He never told them to do that. Because God is not a destroyer. God is a builder-upper. And He said to the Jew, through your nation with established borders, you're to reach out to the world and win them unto Me. You're to be an example, a testimony, a light shining in a dark world, to draw all men unto Me. That was the purpose of the Jew. Well, Satan is the great destroyer. And when he controls a nation, like he undoubtedly controlled Adolf Hitler, the quest is to conquer everything, to conquer all. That is the quest of the Muslim, controlled by the devil himself, and their quest is to not stop until they control every little piece of dirt on this planet and every piece on every purse of dirt. You see, Satan's a great destroyer. He loves war because he loves to see men and women killed and children, innocent children, killed as well, not being given the opportunity to hear the gospel of Christ. Having to suffer the same fate he knows is on his agenda that lake of fire. The quest to conquer through power. But you know, we also have this quest to conquer through persuasion, to persuade people to our side. And this is something that I think we fall into, even though I categorize this as political. I think this is something we as Christians really need to be careful about. You know, sometimes in our well-intentioned motives to win others to Christ, we tend to twist arms and force decisions from other people to accept Christ. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to do just that. We need to be that light. We need to live separated lives so that they can see Christ living in us and through us, and seeing that the Christian life is well worth the effort. It's well worth the sacrifice of what this world has to offer. But we need to be careful that the Holy Spirit bring the conviction of sin in the life to bring about the conversion of the soul. A second area that we need to be careful not to love of this world controlled by the devil are the economic areas, including every definition of success. You see, we consider success in our country by having a well-paying job and making lots of money. Now, that American dream is quickly shifting. Over the last, well, it's been in my lifetime, now the American dream is to play the lottery and hit it big so I can quit working and pay off all my bills and live like a king. And it's transitioning now into letting someone else support me so I don't have to work and I can just take it easy. You see, we've got to be careful. We've got to be careful that we don't adopt the world's philosophy of success. Success can rest in the poorhouse. Some of the most successful people I've known in this world have been some of the poorest people in this world. Because these are people who have their priority in the right place. People who don't love this world, who don't care about this world's goods. And they give sacrificially to missions, and they give sacrificially to evangelists. Make sure the work of God is done. And they sacrifice their time and their resources in order to win others to Christ. But you see, we often fall prey to the promotion. You realize oftentimes promotions are from the devil. Think about that sometimes. I've known too many people that have either taken a job or promotion who are faithful people, in church type of people, reading their Bible type of people. And they take this promotion of this job and it requires Sunday work. Or it requires so much work they don't have any time left for God. We need to be careful and have the wisdom that we don't define success according to this world's standards that it derives from the devil himself. Because he'll do anything to take you away from God. He'll do anything to take you away from God. We also need to be careful that we don't love this world's social standards. Social standards. This includes acceptable behavior and definitions of morality. I never thought I'd live to the age where I could say I've seen it change in my own life. And I don't like to think of myself as old. I'm still just that teenager that I was too long ago. But I have to admit, I've seen our culture change, morality change in our own society, our own culture in which we live. And it's not necessarily a good thing because it's changing, not according to the philosophies and the standards of the Word of God. If it would do that, it'd be a wonderful thing. If we'd have revival in our country, too often we think revival only as people being saved and the church house is being full. But what revival is it begins with the people in the church house living what the Scriptures say, getting the Scripture within them and the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence filling them, so that they go out in society and live and insist upon the biblical standards. That we go out with godly morals, godly behavior. We need to be careful that we don't fall in love with the world's behavior and morality. You know, too often we want to have their type of humor. We laugh at their sitcoms on the television or the movies or the shows. We laugh at their comics. And we go out and try to duplicate that in society. God says, don't love the world. You're putting a blight on Christ. We adopt their words and their phrases as ungodly as they are. Minstrels, I talk about them from time to time, that they have no place in the Christian vocabulary. That's words that are a cuss word, but you change one letter in there and it becomes socially acceptable. Yes, it is socially acceptable, but it's not biblically acceptable. And we need to recognize that. We need to not fall in love with the world. Now, it may seem cute, it may seem appropriate on the world's standards, and when you hear other people saying that, it may communicate exactly what they're trying to say, but it's still cussing. And Christians have no business cussing. We need to clean up our language. You wonder why you can't win people to Christ? You wonder why you struggle with temptation? You need to start with the sin of cussing. It's so common in Christian lives today. The English language has enough words that we can communicate our thoughts and our emotions without resorting and lowering our standards to those of the world. A fourth area of this world which we need to be careful that we do not fall in love with, not just political, not just economic, not just social, but also religious. See, the prince of this world has a great influence in the religious world, doesn't he? Every religion, except true biblical Christianity, has one common denominator. Doesn't matter if it's Muslim, if it's Hindu, if it's Buddhist, if it's Mormon, if it's Jehovah's Witness, if it's, I might as well say it, Lutheran, Episcopalian, Catholic. Every one of those have one common denominator. A man-made salvation. Presbyterian. If you're not baptized, you can't get saved. If you're not sprinkled as an infant, it's not baptism. Every one of those, in their official doctrinal statement of their denominations, has man-made salvation. As does the Hindu, the Buddhist, the Muslim, the Mormon, Jehovah Witness, Seventh-day Adventist. We can go right on down the line. Right on down the line. Now, I don't think Baptists are alone with the truth. I know we're not. I talked to a pastor who's definitely not a Baptist. And there's only a few differences. And I talked to him this past week. And I don't remember if he brought it up about where we differ. And I mentioned one area was church government. And he goes, well, yeah, because you're Baptist. In other words, I'm not. There's going to be a difference. And that's true. But we agree on 99% of our doctrinal statement. And he's preaching the truth, other than in that area. Okay? So I know Baptists aren't alone with the truth. I know there's out there with it. But I also know there's an awful lot out there that are following the wrong system of religion. They're following a man-made religion. They cannot accept that man has nothing to offer in salvation. Absolutely nothing. They think that somehow they can play a part in earning their way to heaven. Even if it is something as simple as church membership or baptism. They think, if I can do that, then I'll be okay. And they tie the two together. God says, it's just not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2. Satan is pretty powerful in this world. Has had a tremendous influence. We need to be careful that we don't love this world. We need to recognize the enemy. It tells us there in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now I want to take just a moment and define this last phrase, the love of the Father. What does that mean? The word of is not very clear for us. Because this can be understood in two different ways. And so we really need to understand it. We need to put in a synonym there. This does not say that if we love the world, that we don't have God's love, or at least the love from the Father. The Father still loves us. The Father still loves us. But what God is trying to tell us, and this should be eye-opening to the Christian, if we fall in love with the world or any part of it, God says you don't have love for the Father. God doesn't play second fiddle. Doesn't play second fiddle. You either love God or you don't love God. And a way for you to decide if you love God or if you don't love God isn't your feeling, isn't your emotion. But right here in this phrase, God is giving you a true test to prove without any subjective thought, but a very objective test that you can measure whether you love God or not. The question is, how much do you love the world? You see, if you love the world and you love the things of the world, God says, you don't love me. You might think you do. You may have convinced yourself you do, but you don't. But you don't. If there are things that take priority and precedence in your life over the Father, God says, you don't love me. He puts it even more sternly in James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, verse number 4, he says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Can anything be more alarming than the last phrase of James 4, 4? Whosoever therefore will be a friend, doesn't say love here, it just says friend. If you just coddle up to, if you just get along with, if you just nod approvingly to, if you're a friend of the world, he says, you are not just not loving God, but he says, you are my enemy. Those are some pretty strong terms. And if you're a Christian here this morning and you even become a friend, let's just forget this loving the world, but just become a friend. You know, I have friends that I don't love. I have friends that I don't love, but on the same token, I have those that I love that aren't friends. But you know, I have some friends that I don't necessarily love. God says that can be the case with you in the world. All you've got to do is be friendly with, not approvingly to. He says, you become my enemy because the world is the enemy. The Christian has three enemies. We have the devil, the world, and the flesh. He's only dealing with the world here in 1 John chapter 2. And he warns us of that enemy. We need to recognize it. And we need to be careful that we don't fall in love with or befriend the world. In the next verse, he tells us of the enticement. The enticement. That would be this word lust. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now this is where the problem begins in the life of the Christian, is with these lusts. When we hear that word lust, we think of certain things, and it's never a good thing. You realize the word lust is a generic word. It can be good and bad. The Bible tells us there's things you need to lust after. You need to lust after godliness and holiness. That's the Christian lust. The Bible talks about the house of Stephanus, that it addicted itself to the ministry. Does that describe you? If it does, then you're lusting after godliness and holiness, the things of the Lord. And that's the way it ought to be in the Christian life. Could you say about yourself, I am addicted to church? I'm addicted to serving God? I'm addicted to my Bible? I just can't do a day without it. I used to work with a fella by the name of Pete. Pete was a pretty good fella. But he'd get pretty ornery from time to time. And one thing we noticed, when Pete got really ornery, he'd step outside for just a few minutes. We were running a three-man operation on the press, big printing press, as long as this room, and almost as tall, about two-thirds of the way as tall as this. A huge machine. Three of us that took to run it. Pete would get ornery, and he'd say, you guys run it for a little while. He'd step out the door. He'd come back in all grinning and smiling. This is as easy going as can be. You know what Pete was doing when he was outside? He was smoking crack cocaine. I didn't know it at the time until he finally got caught and got fired. But you know, he was addicted. He couldn't go very long without it. When's the last time you read your Bible? And I don't just mean you opened up the pages and began to read a few words. When's the last time you really read the Bible and God spoke to you? and you heard something from God and He ministered to you? Are you addicted to the things of the Lord? Chances are, if you're not, it's because you're lusting after the wrong things. Now, lust and the wrong things and sin, we know this. We've all been taught on this verse before. All the sin in all the world, no matter what it is, falls into three categories. The three listed here. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the three enticements that the devil will use to draw you away from God and into the world. The lusts of the flesh are those things that just feel good. Those things that just feel good. Now, there's a lot of things that just feel good that the world doesn't necessarily frown upon. I know when I was using drugs, it just felt good. In fact, that's why I got hooked. The first time I used drugs, I remember how much fun it was and how good I felt when I was high. Same with being drunk. It just felt good to be drunk. That's the way a lot of sin is. It appeals to the flesh, the fleshly natures. Now, God has given us a lot of things for good. They can be abused. Drugs were given to God from God for man for a purpose, for medicinal purposes. God gives us and has allowed us medicinally to be able to use these drugs and come up with some pretty good cures or helps in times of sickness. But those same drugs can then be abused. They can be abused by lust, an overzealous desire for those drugs and that feeling. And so we read from time to time about someone that's well known being hooked on painkillers, an abuse of that drug. There's also the lust of the eyes, those things that look pleasant. Those things that look pleasant. Think about television. We're all familiar with television. I hate using television for an illustration, but I can't think of anything better. And you watch the commercials. Do they put the ugliest people on earth to sell their product? Are they convinced that if you put the ugliest person on television, you see them using that product, that you've got to go out and buy it? They don't do that, do they? They always try to find very attractive people to sell their product. They're trying to appeal to the lust of the eyes, so that you associate their product with good-looking people. And the association there is that if I use this product, then I'm a good-looking person. Think about the beer ads. Do they ever have... I'm going to back up. I'm not going to go there. Do they ever show the Skid Row bum on that booze ad? Yup! I've been drinking Bud Light for 40 years now. I lost my family, lost my kids, lost my house, lost my job. Drink Bud Light. It'll do nothing but good for you. They don't show that part of it, do they? No, they show young, attractive people out having fun, doing active things, still having a life. But you know, there's a single drunkard on Skid Row. There isn't a single person who's burnt out their liver in the hospital that when they took that first beer or when they party when they're young ever thought they'd ever get to where they are. I never thought that when I started drinking and started using drugs. I looked at those people who were hooked on those things and I thought, man, they're so stupid. But that's the way it works. That's the way sin is. It always takes you, as the old saying goes, sin always takes you further than you want to go. It always costs you more than what you want to pay. But it'll take you there if you get involved in it. Same thing with cigarettes. You know, they don't find the most unattractive people. And they can't advertise on television anymore. But when you see their ads, you know, they always have young, healthy-looking people selling those cigarettes. Why don't they ever get the fella or the lady who's had half of their jaw removed because of the cancer they've contracted? Or the fellow who's got to plug the hole in his neck in order to talk. And say, yep, I don't even know the cigarettes anymore, but I remember the walk a mile for a camel. I used to walk a mile for this camel, but I can't walk a mile anymore. In fact, I can't walk across the room, but smoke camel, praise God. It's good for you. It'll make you cool, and you'll enjoy it. Lust of the eyes, they make sin look pleasant. That's what the devil does. Remember that next time you're enticed. that the devil is using the lust of the eyes to try to cause you to love the world and hate the Father and become the enemy of the Father. The third is the pride of life. The pride of life. Those things that make others respect you, that make you feel important. This one's a very subtle one. A very subtle one. The lust of the flesh, we all understand that. We all understand the restriction God places on those lusts of the flesh, those things, those desires God puts in our body naturally. There's nothing wrong with those things. As long as we keep them in the biblical framework, there's nothing wrong with those things. The lust of the eyes, I'm glad I can see and I can. I don't see color like you do, but I still see color. People wonder about me being colorblind if all I can see is black, white, and gray. No, I see a lot of color. I don't see it like you see it, but I still see it. I'm glad. I'm glad I can smell, usually. Get around the teenagers, you're not usually sometimes happy you can smell, but you know how it goes. But I'm glad for those things that smell good. You know, who doesn't love the smell of bread baking in an oven? There's not a whole lot better than that. You know what's terrible? We opened up the windows yesterday. As much as I don't like that place next door, that bar next door, it smelled pretty good coming in my window. My mouth started watering in the middle of the day because I love Chinese or Oriental food. And it smelled pretty good. I'm glad for those things. But those things are obvious. Those things are obvious. But the pride of life, this one is a great deal more deceptive. This one is a great deal harder to recognize. Because we want people to accept us. We want people to like us. We want people to respect us. And that's a major problem. Because the devil will give you that respect. The world will give you its acceptance. All you've got to do is compromise just a little. Just a little. And you'll gain that acceptance. The pride of life, being accepted by others. We need to be careful about that. We need to be more concerned about being accepted on the throne of heaven in the day of judgment by the Heavenly Father than we need to be concerned about what others think about us. Teenagers really struggle with this. Because we need to dress as teenagers like the other teenagers dress. If we don't wear the right clothes, man, we're just an outcast. If we don't talk the right way, we're an outcast. If we don't laugh at the right jokes, we become an outcast. But if we do all those things, we get to ride the pinnacle of popularity. And so often our young people want to be popular. And so they listen to that music they know is wrong. They talk that way they know is wrong. They do those things, act that way they know they shouldn't be doing because they want to be popular. Kids, let me tell you, being popular is not where it's at. Being right with God is where it's at. But you know, we so often fall for that same thing as adults. And we need to be careful. As I said, it's very subtle. We can see it in somebody else, but it's hard to see in ourselves. The Bible gives us two major examples about these enticements. You have Eve in the garden as Satan came and tempted her. In chapter 3, when Eve, after the temptation, went out to that fruit, it tells us she saw that it was good for food. Good for food. Lust of the flesh. She saw somehow, just looking at it, she said, "Hey, you know, that looks pretty good." You know, we see things that look very good. And you show me a bowl of ice cream, I start drooling immediately, vanilla especially, because it looks good. Okay? The lust of the flesh. She also had the lust of the eyes because the Bible specifically says it was pleasant to the eyes. And you go in the fruit stand, especially at Meijer. Meijer down in Marion has a pretty good fruit section. There's some pretty nasty looking things that I wonder about the sanity of the first man or woman who ate one of those. You know, there's no way in the life I'm going to eat that thing just because of the way it looks. But there was something about this forbidden fruit that when Eve looked at it, she says, "Wow, you know, that looks pretty good." You know, I look at an apple, and boy, an apple looks good, or grapes. Those things just look like they're made to eat. Okay? Well, so was this. But it also has the pride of life because she saw that it was desired to make one wise. Desired to make one wise. All three enticements involved there. Also with Jesus in the wilderness when the devil tempted after he fasted for 40 days. The first thing was, command the stone that it be made bread. Lust of the flesh. Jesus is hungry. Then the lust of the eyes, as He showed Him those kingdoms and all the glory thereof. And said, here's everything you can have. Look at it. Take a look. Don't you want that? Lust of the eyes. Also the pride of life. When He took Him up to the pinnacle of the temple, and He said, you know, you're the Son of God. Why don't you just make God step out for you? So you just throw yourself off and make those angels descend from heaven and catch you miraculously. Because you are the Son of God. Prove it. Pride of life. We see two great examples. Well, we need to keep in mind, when we're enticed by the enemy, understanding that oftentimes all three of these enticements come into play at the same temptation, we need to understand the end. And that's where verse 17 comes in. The end. It tells us that all that is in the world and the lust of the flesh, all that is in the world and the lust thereof. The world passes away and the lust thereof. 2 Peter 3 tells us, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ye ought to be in holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. He tells us all these things will disappear. One day all these things will come to an end. Why chase after that which is temporal? Why chase after that which will be gone tomorrow? When we can chase after that which is eternal. When we can chase after that which is eternal. You know what's interesting here? You've got to notice in this phrase, not just will this world pass away, but the lust will pass away too. You realize in heaven, it won't matter what your house was like. It won't matter what kind of car you drove. It won't even matter if you're rooted for Ohio State. Your desires will change. There's hope for you yet. You may be up there with that Block M, Mason Blue flag in your hand. I don't know. But it tells me, and same token, maybe I'll have a scarlet and gray one with an O on it. It tells us all our priorities will fall in line when we get to heaven. Wouldn't it be a lot nicer to let them fall in line before we got there? So when we got there, we'd have a full reward. Because it tells us, in the second half of this verse, after telling us the world passes away in the lust thereof, it says that he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it tells us, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I know that's a whole lot, and I probably should have had you turn there. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 12. But it tells us in this life, we're all building. Whether you realize it or not, you're building. God says there's six different things you can be building. You're going to be building with gold, with silver, and precious stones. If you're building with those three things on judgment day, when the fire tries that which you've built, those three things will only come out purer. They'll be undamaged by the fire. The gold and the silver become more precious. The precious stones remain the same. Three different levels of value. Okay, but you could be building those things. But he says, unfortunately, some of you, all you're building is made out of wood, hay, and stubble. If you build with wood, hay, and stubble, will that survive the fire? Obviously not. That Bible verse tells us it won't. He says, you'll still be there, but you won't have any reward. You'll still be there. But every little and last thing you've invested your time in here on earth will disappear. This is a wonderful passage for eternal security. Because it talks about the man or the woman that doesn't do a single thing for God. Doesn't amount to a hill of beans in the spiritual realm. Doesn't do anything that counts for eternity. And God says, you'll still be in heaven. Because they've trusted Christ. Built on the foundation of Christ and the apostles. But what a sad thing to get to heaven and to realize because you've loved the world, you've got nothing for eternity. What are you building on this morning? Are you building with gold, silver, and precious stones? I hope so. I hope so. Or have you fallen in love with the world? And are all you building with is wood, hay, and stubble? I hope not. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the clarity. Thank You for the promise of the futility of earthly pursuits, because they loom so large and so important as we view them from this end. And Father, they just seem to be the most important things in life to us from this perspective. But thank You for the promise that all these things will pass away, for showing us the eternal perspective. Father, help us to honestly evaluate our lives in order that we might build with gold, silver, and precious stones. And that on Judgment Day we might hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." For that's what every believer, I expect, desires to hear from the lips of their Savior when we stand in judgment. Bless us now during this invitation. Father, if we're here without Christ, Father, may we come and be saved before it's eternally too late. If we're here with Christ, and Father, we need to pray, whether it be for ourselves, whether it be for another, Father, help us during this invitation to use the old-fashioned altar, that You might receive the glory from all decisions that are made. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.